I hope you all had a delightful lunch. Well, we may be experiencing what could be called a perfect holy day in my mind. I know how you felt. It's when you have something go so well for so many people, and you know that people are enjoying it, it's a really cool feeling. It's all I got to say about that. It's just really a cool sensation. And I know that many people have contributed to making this day a really good day. And I really appreciate everything everybody has done. I mean, from the sound crew, as Mark and Steve mentioned, to the special music, Mr. Andrade and his family driving all the way from the Bay Area to come over and join us and help out with the special music. We just had so many people contributing in so many different ways. You all know who you are. And I just want you to know that you're not going unappreciated. Everybody really, truly appreciates all that you've done. It's been good. It's been a great day, and I almost feel like this is the last day of the feast. And it's only been one day. So, you know, hopefully it'll continue to be better, and it'll be a nice day for every one of us. Before you leave today, please make sure you pick up all of your belongings so you don't leave anything behind, because I don't know if we'll ever find it again if we leave and don't pick it up. It's just one of those kinds of things in a public place like this, you never know. Please help clean up around you if you can. Any trash that's laying around, please, everything you can do to help out would be really appreciated. And if anybody can and is interested in sticking back and helping the sound crew, if they need anything, you can ask them if they need help to tear things down and put things away, because there's a lot of work tearing the stuff down and then toting it all back home. So it's been a really great thing for everybody to contribute the way they have. So I really appreciate all of that. Drive careful going home. From what I understand, going down the hill over toward Sacramento, that's still pretty smoky and pretty challenging. And who knows what's happened today in the two big fires with all this wind that we've had. That one in Calistoga, that went from a nothing fire to a 50,000-acre fire in less than 24 hours. It's the biggest, fastest, worst-burning fire in California history. And that fire was totally out of control last night when I went to bed. And it had already burned 135 homes, destroyed many outhouses, and all different kinds of things have been damaged and destroyed by this. So there's a lot of trauma still going on over there. And I'm afraid we're going to be going home. Many of us over in the Sacramento area are going to be going home to a lot of continuing smoke and difficulty. So keep that in mind. Just a reminder that service is next Sabbath in both Reno and Sacramento. We'll be at the regular time, regular place, and all of that. So, okay, let's get into the sermon here, the final sermon. If I can, wrong notes. I got so many things and notes in here. Okay, for this afternoon, what I'd like to do is pick up where we left off this morning. Let's turn back again to the book of Daniel. Daniel 7. There it is. Daniel chapter 7. I want to keep this whole series of events that we discussed this morning in perspective as we continue to look at the Feast of Trumpets and what it means for us today. As I mentioned this morning, this day represents a wonderful transition, a transition for all of mankind eventually. This is going to be the stepping stone to, as we heard in the song that Brianna sang, the stepping stone to eternity. And it's going to be leading into something that is never going to go back. The evil's never going to return, except for at the end of the millennium for a short period of time, just to show the power and the influence of Satan. I believe that's really what God had in mind, to loose him for a little season. But as far as everything else is concerned, once Jesus Christ comes back, sets up his throne, and establishes his kingdom, it's over for evil. And that's one of the things I think it's really important for us to keep in mind. But keep in mind, though, it's important to keep in mind that when Jesus Christ returns, Satan has not been bound yet. He's still on the loose. And if you believe what the Bible says, it says he knows he has only a little time left. He knows the plan of God probably more intimately than any one of us sitting here in this room. He knows what's going to happen to him, and he's going to go nuts. You've heard about people that are berserk and just crazy, raging, crazy, mad, insane. Well, if we're still alive, we may witness that at the ultimate level with Satan at the end time. Let's look at Daniel and remind ourselves of what God ultimately has in store for us. Daniel 7 here. Keep in mind, Daniel himself had a dream about the future of mankind. It foretold Jesus Christ's return to repair the earth and to set up a new plan and fix all the damaged earth and damaged people. Let's pick it up in Daniel 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7 and verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him he was given dominion and glory for a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel was given a dream that foretold Jesus Christ's return to this earth before he ever came the first time. This is hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. But through all of it, Daniel was still troubled when he saw this dream, because he knew that there was trauma coming with Jesus Christ's return. It's not just peaches and cream as Christ returns. And he saw the saints in the end time were actually being overcome by the kingdoms of this world. And this is biblically shown in the book of Revelation. It is not going to be an enjoyable period of time just prior to Jesus Christ returning to this earth. I mean, we all know about the Great Tribulation, 3.5-year period of time, but just total trauma on the earth. Well, Daniel got a glimpse at all this, and this really troubled Daniel. But Daniel was going to be a voice for the people for their salvation. And then Daniel saw in his vision this one final king that was going to come to power that was worse than all the other kings that he had dreams about, and all the other kings that had ever lived on this earth. And you can do history studies about horrifying kings, horrifying leaders, and the damage that they've done. I mean, Hitler wasn't a king, but if you looked at him in the terms of the influence that he had on the world, I mean, look at how horrifying what he brought was to this earth. There's been kings worse than him. But this last one that Daniel saw was going to be worse than everybody else. And this horrified Daniel when he was watching this. Let's pick it up here in verse 21 of Daniel 7. He said, I was watching, and that same horn was making war against the saints, and that king was prevailing against the saints. Daniel witnessed God's people being slaughtered. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. God, Jesus Christ, is going to intervene. The time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. We heard it this morning. Jesus Christ has been given all this power. He's going to turn all of this power, all of this authority over to you. That's something we need to absorb. That's something we need to think about. Every experience we're going through in this life contributes to our ability to be able to serve Jesus Christ, ruling the nations of this earth once he returns. When is all this? Well, brethren, it's represented by what we're doing today, the Feast of Trumpets. That's the culmination of all of these visions that Daniel saw. But this last king is violent. This last king is really evil. Evil toward God, evil toward his saints, evil toward everything that is not a part of him, right up to the very end. And he's wreaking havoc on this earth. And as Daniel pointed out in his dream, this king is wreaking havoc on the saints. That's who Satan wants to destroy. Keep in mind what it says in Thessalonians. He rages around like a roaring lion. He wants to destroy you. That's what Satan's after. He doesn't want this day to come to culmination. He doesn't want Jesus Christ to return to earth, but he knows there's nothing he can do to stop it. So his second best effort is to destroy you, cause you to become discouraged, cause you to quit. And that's what Jesus Christ and God didn't want anybody to do. This one king that had great power that Daniel dreamed about, and the persecution of that the king brought forward actually starts to bring forth this 3.5 years of trauma of the Great Tribulation. But God's people, through Jesus Christ's return and Jesus Christ's intervention, are eventually going to prevail. That's the cool part about all this. Drop down to verse 25, talking about this final king. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. This individual is so aberrant in their thinking that he's actually thinking about changing time. Counting time maybe a different way. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if what he's talking about here is this guy's actually changing and saying, we're going to make Sunday the last day of the week. Now what are you going to do? I mean, they've already attempted to do stuff like this in the past. But he wants to change times, he wants to change law. The law he wants to change is God's law. He wants to destroy it. Then the saints shall be given into his hand, this ultimate evil king, for a time, a times, and a half a time. It's probably a 3.5-year period of time, most likely referring to the Great Tribulation, and possibly coinciding with the two witnesses that you can read about in the book of Revelation. God's judgment finally comes through, and Christ's rule with the saints will commence. He is going to get started. Verse 26, but the court shall be seated, the court of God, and they shall take away his, this evil, evil human being's dominion, to consume and to destroy. And they're going to take it away forever. He'll never get that power back. This evil kingdom will ultimately be destroyed at Jesus Christ's return. And this represents the evil of the world. The evil of the world's rampant. And I'll bet Satan's right inside of this guy, probably pushing every single button that he can push to get this guy to be as evil could possibly be. Then the passage we left off with this morning, verse 27. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, you guys. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The announcement of Jesus Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom that will ultimately last forever. It'll never go away. I mean, that's an interesting perspective to take. When Jesus Christ came the first time, everybody thought, is now the time that you're going to take over the kingdoms? Now the time you're going to destroy the evil? Is now the time you're going to establish your truth and your kingdom? Jesus Christ said, this isn't the time. But it is going to happen, and it's going to happen possibly in many of our lifetimes. Let's go back to the book of Revelation now. You almost can't go through Feast of Trumpets without going to the book of Revelation eventually. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. John was inspired and directed to write about all that he had just read, all that we just read in Daniel. But in a little different way. He had the perspective, he had the knowledge, and he had the understanding. He probably had read Daniel many, many times. And that's a part of what they did every Sabbath in the temple. Read the Old Testament. Read from the prophets. Talk about the prophecies of the future. So he was intimately aware of this. Now, with this knowledge that John has about Daniel's writings, God's using that knowledge that Daniel had, or that John had about Daniel, to now give him a new perspective on this whole concept and this whole thing. We need to keep in mind that we will be playing a part in this entire process eventually. Daniel wrote about it, John wrote about it, but he was writing about you. He was writing about us. He was writing about the people of the end time. This has nothing to do with everybody who lived before us, because they're not going to be alive when Jesus Christ returns. So all of these prophecies have to do with us and have to do with us today. It's not just the job that we have. We are helping to build the future of all of mankind. Now, as you heard in a couple of sermons that I've given recently, this love that God and Jesus Christ are trying to get us to grasp, this friend sermon that I gave this last Sabbath, if we can't come to the point of really developing a deep, true love for one another, it's got to start here. It's got to start with God's own people, your own brethren. If we can't come to that level of love, being inspired by playing a role in helping all of mankind is not going to mean anything to us. If we can't love our own, how can you have any feeling of compassion and desire to help the rest of mankind? It has to start here. It's got to start here, brethren. That's one of the most powerful messages I think that I've seen and listened and learned for myself in the last year or two. We have got to become a more loving group of people toward each other. And I'm talking deep. I'm talking deep right down to your core. You look at another brethren in the church and you just smile thinking, I can't wait to see what's going to happen when God finally changes you to what you're going to be. I mean, because it's going to be something for each and every one of us. God called every person in this room for a reason. I mean, in this room, we got like 100 different reasons. You want to know what jobs you got? I mean, there's got to be gazillions of jobs. And God's got you he's got you right where he wants you. And he's going to take you right where he wants you to be. But we're going to have the opportunity when this transition takes place, when Jesus Christ returns and everybody that's physical is going to be turned to spirit. You're going to see what you look like spiritually. And it's going to be, I think, pretty interesting. I don't think we're all going to look alike. I don't believe that at all. We're, yes, going to be in God's image. Yes, going to be in Jesus Christ's image. But we're going to have real unique personalities. God's taking those personalities and he's molding them, shaping them. Because he's got something in mind for you. You individually. And what he has in mind for you is specifically designed for you. Think about it. When Jesus Christ returns, that's not going to be millions of people converted into the first fruits. It's going to be maybe 100,000, 200,000, maybe. Out of the how many billions that have lived on this earth, we are a small speck of humanity. So that's why he's got a spot for each and every one of us. And we're going to play a role in this. And Jesus Christ is trying to get us. John's trying to get us. God's trying to get us excited about what we are going to be. Not what we are. I mean, what we are is just a fathom of what we're going to be. A tiny, tiny speck. But it's there. It's growing. It's developing. It's evolving. I have a short story I'd like to share with you that I may have used some time ago, but bear with me. It really fits the message today about us, so I want to share it with you. There's a story of an old man, or a man who was taking a walk down a country lane. And when he came across a stone quarry in which a number of men were working hard, it was a hot day, sweaty day, he questioned several of them about what they were doing. First guy in the quarry, chopping away on these stones, sweating like a whatever. Pig, I guess. I don't know. Whatever the sweatiest thing is. I mean, all my life I've heard you sweat like a pig. Well, do pigs even sweat? Anyway, this guy was really racking his brain, spending his brawn, expending his energy, banging away on stone in this quarry. And when the guy asked him, he said, "What are you doing?" The guy looked at him irritably and he says, "Can't you see? Isn't it obvious what I'm doing? I'm cutting stone." And then he asked the second guy, he said, "What are you doing?" And the other guy, without even looking up, he said, "I'm earning $200 a week. What's it to you?" But when the same question was put to the third man stopped, put his pick down, stood up, stuck out his chest like a proud father, and said, "If you want to know what I'm doing, I'm building a cathedral." So it is a matter of how far we can see with what we are doing. All three of them were doing the exact same thing. All three of them had completely different perspectives about what they are doing. We need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? The first man could see not any further than his pick. The second man couldn't see any further than his Friday paycheck. The third man looked beyond his tools and his wages to the ultimate end that he was serving. He knew where that stone was going. So he was cooperating, if you will, with the architect. However small his particular contribution was, he was helping to construct a building for the worship of God. Perspective about what you're going through now, what you're dealing with, where you are, how God's working with you, what you're doing, what you're not doing, what you want to be doing. Brethren, it's all part of the process. But God's got, he's pulled you out because he wants you to help build that cathedral. It was all about his perspective and the big picture that he had. We have a lot to play. We have a big part to play in all of this. And when it all begins to happen, it's going to get really exciting really fast. Wouldn't it be horrible to be left in the dust? Hey, wait for me. I want to be a part of that. Even in heaven, it says that they're going to be like cheering and yelling because all of a sudden the thing that we've all been waiting for is going to happen. We'll see that heavenly beings are actually anticipating this moment in history as much as anything. Revelation 11, let's begin reading in verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, representing today, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The angels in heaven have probably said, how long, O Lord? They're not up there suffering. They're up there like wild racehorses getting ready to go off to the races, and they're being held back by God, and God keeps saying, it's not ready. It's not time. But when these angels finally see these things starting to culminate and come together, they're going, yahoo, finally! We're going to go do what we've been trained, what we've been guided, and what we've been led to do all of our beings in existence. And the nations were angry, in verse 18. And your wrath has come in the time of the end that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, great and small, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. You know, every time I've ever read that passage of Scripture, I keep thinking about environment. God created the earth for man. He actually created it for himself. But he created it for us on an interim basis. And when he got done creating it, what did he say about it? It's really good. I did a masterful job with this earth. It was perfect in every sense. And ever since that period of time, the individuals who God gave the responsibility to care for the earth and to take care of it and to monitor it and to nurture it and to help it have all but destroyed it. It's an interesting perspective, and I don't think we look at it that in the same way that God always does, because this passage of Scripture says eventually God's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. This is my earth. I made this earth. You can't mess with it the way you have. This is that scripture that I was referring to earlier in the day, the one about God and Jesus Christ destroying those who destroy the earth. We forget that this orb that we call home, the earth, is a precious location for God. Why is it so precious to him? Because we're here? Partially? Because he created us for a purpose to serve in his kingdom forever. The key is, God said, I'm going to make the earth my throne. I'm going to turn that physical earth into the spiritual earth. And God the Father, God Almighty, said, I'm going to set my throne up right there on that earth. That's why it means so much. This is his throne. And mankind has abused it. Turn over to Revelation 19 now. Revelation chapter 19. Here John sees the dramatic event that takes place and has to do with this day in a lot more specific ways. If you will recall, this morning we read out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about Jesus Christ's return and the power of it all, and the drama of it all, and the dramatics of it all. Here in Revelation 19, we get a little more of the picture and a little more of the description of this day. And what mankind is actually going to have the opportunity to observe when this day culminates. The Feast of Trumpets coming to fruition. Let's begin in Revelation 19 and verse 1. Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and a trumpet, I might add, saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. The angels of heaven know they finally are going to be able to observe what they've been waiting for at least 6,000 years. And many of them probably waiting for this for maybe a million years. I don't know how much time span took place when Satan rebelled against God and God condemned him to the earth. We don't know when that was historically. There's nothing that gives us time frame with that. But those angels, ever since that rebellion took place, keep in mind, Satan took a third of them. It'd be like a third of you rebelling against two-thirds of us. The third of you lose, get put into outer darkness, and you're condemned to some other thing, and you know eventually you're going to be destroyed forever. And the other two-thirds are looking at this and say, why don't we just destroy them now? I mean, can you imagine what the angels must have thought when Satan and his demons rebelled against God and tried to do battle against God? They're probably thinking in their minds, why don't you just destroy them? But now they see it happening. Finally, we've been waiting for this day for maybe a million years. Not that time has anything to do with them. The stage has been set for his return, as we saw and read in chapter 11. We now receive some of the more behind-the-scenes detail, if you will, which is really pretty cool. Drop down to Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11. John's writing here and he says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Okay, stop right there. When you walked to lunch or did whatever you did up in lunch and you walked outside, did any of you look up to the mountain? I hope you did. I encourage you to do that. If you did or didn't, when you leave today, look up to the mountain. Look up to the mountain. If the sky's clear, look up past the mountain up in the heavenly realm. And think about this. You walk outside and all of a sudden, heaven opens. I don't know what that means. I mean, are there drapes up there or something? I don't know. Maybe there are spiritual drapes that God's going to ultimately open. But he says heaven opens, and I believe what he's saying is finally God's going to let humanity see heaven. None of us have ever seen that. No human's ever seen that. But he's going to allow us to see heaven. So heaven opens, and what's the first thing John sees? A white horse. I got to tell you, it's got to be a stud. This horse is probably the most magnificent horse you will ever see in your entire life. And he can't be small. If the entire earth is going to see him. So we got this giant stud horse. Big white horse, okay? I want you to get this vision here. So I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, but he who sat on him. So somebody sitting on this white horse called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Can you imagine that? You're not going to just see the white horse. You're going to see Jesus Christ on the white horse. I wonder what that's going to look like. Think about that. Because it says he's coming in all of his power and all of his glory. This has got to be a magnificent scene. Christ sitting on a white horse, ready to ride into his power. Revelation 19, verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Probably so brilliant, so bright. So it's the only thing John could describe it with is flame of fire because he had no other tools to describe it. He's looking at something spiritual. All we know is that the eyes of Jesus Christ, the being, are so brilliant that John says he's got eyes like flame of fire. And his head, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. So here's Jesus Christ sitting on this steed, this white steed. He's got crowns on his head. His eyes are like glowing flames of fire. And he's got this name draped across him. You know, you see the Miss America contest, and they got Miss Maine, Miss California, Miss whoever. This is going to be something like that. Maybe it's on the saddle. Maybe it's on the side of the horse. I don't know where his name's going to be, but it's going to be there. And the only one that knew the name was himself, Jesus Christ himself. But it was so dramatic, John wrote about it. This is a dramatic event. I might add, signified by this day. And detailed, which we didn't see in 1 Thessalonians 4, did we? We didn't see this kind of detail. We didn't see this kind of detail in 1 Corinthians 15. Keep in mind, the whole earth is going to be witnessing this event. How God does that, I have no clue. The only concept that I can think of in the physical realm, and I've expressed this in the past, is total speculation, so keep that in mind. I'm thinking that when God's having all these earthquakes and thunders and lightnings and volcanoes and eruptions in the earth and eruptions in the oceans and stuff like this prior to his return, you can read about all that in Revelation if you forgot about it. I'm thinking maybe God's going to do Pangaea in reverse. Bring all the continents back together, boom, one big glob of land. Now he's got everybody where he wants them, all together. And now if heaven opens up, mankind's going to see him. I don't know, but that's just a little speculation on my part. All I'm saying is that it's going to be terrifying to the rest of the world because they're going to think some monster from outer space is coming to kill them. That's Satan's doing. That's what Satan is trying to get the minds of man to think. Anything that comes from outer space, you must destroy. Think about it. Why else would man always, every sci-fi movie you've ever seen, whatever comes from outer space, we have to destroy? That's total Satanism. Satan wants Christ destroyed when he comes to this earth. It's not going to happen, though. It's going to be a joyous moment for us, though. It's going to be one of the most exciting moments in time, yet terror to those who are not living God's way of life. And then it goes on in verse 13 to describe even more of this. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, John, again, is trying to describe this vision that he's having about Jesus Christ on this horse, clothed in a robe dipped in blood. What does that mean? Red? Dripping red? Again, he's trying to portray something that has happened. He's trying to portray the prophetic things that have taken place for the saints all through history. All the ones that have been butchered, all the ones that have been murdered, all the ones that have been martyred all through history. He's talking about all that blood is being culminated now, and Jesus Christ is carrying it with him as a reminder to mankind, maybe as a reminder to him why he's returning. To avenge the blood of the saints. Symbolism of the blood of the saints who have been martyred throughout time, ultimately at the end time with the beast power and the false prophet. Then listen to the portrayal of Jesus Christ's return, much more descriptive and exciting, I believe, than what we read in Thessalonians and Corinthians. This is how dramatic this event is ultimately going to be. Think about this. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven. Okay, we can read right over that and think, yeah, armies of heaven. What are the armies of heaven? You ever ask yourself that? You think it might be the angelic kingdom? How many angels are there? I don't know. Millions? Billions? Two-thirds of them are still there. Two-thirds of them are still up there with Jesus Christ and God. The armies of heaven are going to come down with Jesus Christ when he returns. What's that going to look like? Millions of horses with millions of angels on the backs of horses carrying what? I don't know. But then it says they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Followed him, who? Jesus Christ. They followed him on horses. I love horses. I really do. I think they're one of the most majestic animals on the planet. When I went to Lexington, Kentucky for the feast a couple of years, we had the opportunity to go to a couple of horse farms. Because, you know, that's the breeding ground of many of the thoroughbred racehorses, champion racehorses of the world. We went to this one horse farm, and they had housed there some of the past Kentucky Derby winners, Preakness winners, Belmont winners, still in their barns. That's where, what's his name, the last Triple Crown winner, the horse? The one before this. Secretariat. Secretariat died on this farm. That's how popular this farm was. All those horses were beautiful, and I really liked those horses. They were gorgeous. I mean, just groomed animals, you know, trained, well-bred, everything like this. But then we went around this big corner barn, and we went into this other barn that housed horses called Belgians. Now, I know many of you, if not all of you, have seen the Clydesdales that are shown in the Budweiser commercials. Absolutely majestic animals. They had Clydesdales there too. But I'm telling you, when I saw those Belgians, I couldn't believe my eyes. Huge, huge horses. They make Clydesdales look like little ones. If you can imagine that. These horses are enormous. They're gorgeous. They're muscular. They're big everywhere. And when they walk, it's something to behold. And I'm thinking to myself when I read passages of Scripture like this. Armies of heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, following Christ on horses. I'm thinking, this is a herd of Belgians. White Belgians coming down to the earth. And I literally get a chill down my spine thinking about this. Looking up to heaven and seeing this happen. It's not Jesus Christ just come galloping down on a white horse. It's Jesus Christ galloping down on his white horse with his army. It gets better. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Again, John's trying to describe something here that he's seeing prophetically. That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is not coming back as a quiet, humble servant. That ain't happening this time. That happened the first time. Because that's the example he wanted mankind to follow. This time he's coming back, and as I saw on a bumper sticker one time, he's coming back and he's kicking butt and taking names. He's coming back to take over. He's coming back to rule the earth with might, with power, with majesty. Verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, just in case anybody might be mistaken. This is who I am. No wonder the earth is terrified. You talk about dramatic. This is all about this day, folks. This is what we're going to see. It's not going to be a secret arrival. He's not going to tiptoe and sneak in and then just appear. No, it's going to be pretty dramatic. Turn back to the beginning of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. this is going to be a spectacular arrival in all of his glory and all of his power and an army of angels of heaven coming with him. This is going to be just an unbelievable scene. And what does this again have to do with us? This is one of those verses here in Revelation chapter 1 that is hard for some to come to grips with at times. Especially from the position of a weak, fragile being who is struggling just to get through life, like most of us. But it eventually is going to happen. And when it happens, it's going to be dramatic. Let's read Revelation 1, beginning in verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits whom are before his throne. Then we have John's description of Jesus Christ from his perspective, as well as God's inspiration here in Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us, to Jesus Christ who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. You talk about a vivid and complex description and complete description of Christ and his relationship with us. Read Revelation 1, verse 5, when you go home. And as we've heard a couple times in past sermons and split sermons and sermonettes and stuff, think about it. Then John's description of what we are to become right after Jesus Christ's return to this earth, verse 6. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, this is a bit foreign to probably everybody sitting in this room today about most of us being kings and priests. I have a hard time, and I, you know, when I first started working for the church again, back in 2002, and we went to Columbus, Ohio, and people started calling me pastor. It's like, what? You don't have to call me anything. My name's Joe. I don't feel any different than the rest of you. Matter of fact, I wonder sometimes why I'm up here. But you know what? To be called a king, I can't buy into that one. I mean, maybe some can. Maybe you're some are thinking it's about time. I mean, being a king or a priest, let alone a spirit being. I mean, come on, guys. This is way over our heads. But it's what God and Jesus Christ said we're going to be. I'm sure you will hear more about that subject when you get to the Feast of Tabernacles this year. It's a major part of the whole story, what we're going to become. I'm not ready for that. I don't know about you. I'm not ready for that. I'm not ready for somebody saying King Joe. I still, to this day, have a hard time when people call me Pastor Joe. Like, I don't know. It's just me. Maybe it's a self-righteousness thing with me. I don't know what it is with me, but it's just I'm just Joe. But you know, this is a major part of this whole story. It's an exciting part of this whole story, and it's something that we eventually are going to come to grips with. We're going to be kings. We're going to be priests. We're going to be the leadership of the millennium. Let's go forward now to the other end of the book, Revelation 20. Almost to the end, but close. If you stop and think about it, we are going to be asked to work with Jesus Christ in rebuilding this earth. This earth is going to be a mess, an absolute mess. And we're going to be asked to rebuild people's lives. How do you rebuild somebody else's life if you can't love your neighbor? I'm sorry, I got to keep going back to that. That's the link. Because you know, when we read these passages of scriptures, these are passages of scriptures that are not going to mean anything to us. Why do I care about somebody else? I don't even know who they are. I'm not saying you say that. I'm not saying you think that. But I think subconsciously we do. But Jesus Christ said, I'm going to use you to rebuild the earth, and I'm going to use you to rebuild human beings' lives. Again, that's part of the theme of the Feast of Tabernacles coming up in the next couple of weeks. Here in Revelation 20, we see the concept mentioned again and again within this initial time frame. This brings everything together that we're talking about here that we've been reading about all day long today. Revelation 20, let's begin in verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. I wouldn't want to do that as a human being. I'm only 67 years old, going to be 68 in a few months. I don't know if I can handle another 68 years. But you know what? We're not going to be human. And this is probably the most important part of this, once we are made into a spirit being, we are going to be so stinking excited. We're going to be thrilled because we're going to see what we ultimately could never see, being like God, being like Jesus Christ, actually being able to see him. It's going to be really, really cool, but we're going to be able to do this for a whole 1,000 years and beyond. Now, this ties together, if you stop and think of it, it ties together with Daniel 7, it ties together with 1 Thessalonians 4, it ties together with 1 Corinthians 15, in addition to the other verses we've covered this afternoon. And what an incredible plan this is. I mean, we're going to have the opportunity to participate in all of this. It's not just sit back and watch this happen. It's sit back, jump on your own horse, and get in the crowd. Then it talks about the culmination of the millennial period of time, at the end of the 1,000-year period of time, and those who were not resurrected in the first resurrection. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And he says, this is what I just talked about beforehand, was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here we see Christ linking us on the Feast of Trumpets with the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you see that link? You can't talk about trumpets without talking about tabernacles. That's the next phase. Earlier today, we talked about the relationship between Pentecost and trumpets. We can't have trumpets for us unless we have Pentecost for us, receiving God's Spirit and becoming a part of that plan. It's all part of this incredible plan. And it all fits together. It's all linked together. We all know, as we sit here today in Squaw Valley, California, it is a plan that involves effort on each and every one of our parts. What is ahead of us in the future is absolutely phenomenal. It's beyond our physical comprehension, which is one of the reasons why I believe God has us observe these holy days year after year after year. He's hoping that at some point in each and every one of our lives, something's going to click. The switch is going to be flipped. And all of a sudden, our perspective is going to really change. I had somebody come up to me today after the morning sermon. He said, you know what? Something clicked. Something clicked. That's what God wants. That's why we observe these holy days. That's why we look at these scriptures. What's coming in the future is just beyond our comprehension as human beings. We're going to see all of it take place one of these days, prophetically and realistically. But we sit here, most of us struggling in some kind of form, shape of life, in this life that we're trying to live. We're just trying to get through the day. We're just trying to get through the month. We're just trying to put one foot in front of the other. Hopefully today we have a little stronger sense of maybe what we're going through might be worth the effort. To be ready when Jesus Christ finally returns to establish his government and straighten out this mess. This mess that all of us are living in. Did you ever let your mind go and contemplate what it might be like ruling with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years as a king or a priest or some other name? Christ takes it a bit further in Revelation 21. Let's turn there. Again, we're going to be hearing a lot more about this and other parts of the plan. Like the glad now he's tying together the last great day. Just one verse here in Revelation 21, verse 7. This passage of scripture, I hope, I pray, God makes the switch flip for all of us sitting in this room. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Everything. All things. Everything God's created. Do we grasp that? Believe it or not, there's even more waiting for us. God says eventually it's going to include everything, all things. And let's end today with a scripture that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn back there. 1 Corinthians 15. What does all things include? Well, if you just stop and think about it, for starters, it includes the universe. Thanks to Hubble Telescope, and if you don't know what that is, I don't know what rock you've been living under. The Hubble Telescope, if you don't know what it is the most powerful scope that mankind has put into space. Look it up on the internet. And then look up the pictures. There's probably millions of them. And every year we get more. And recently, in this last year, they actually thought the Hubble was beginning to reach the end of the universe. Scientists actually said that. But you know what they found when it got a little bit further out? We weren't even close. And what are we talking about in expanse? Think about the distance light travels in a year. Anybody know off the top of your head what it's thousands and thousands and thousands of miles, maybe millions of miles. We're talking about billions of light years away. Okay, that's one thing all things includes, just so that you know. What's really out there? We don't know. The further we get, the less we know. All we know is it's pretty. Lots of pretty photographs. Gorgeous galaxies. Gorgeous nebula. Gorgeous all kinds of stuff. And what does it mean for us? I don't have the foggiest idea. But it means something. God said, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you the universe. Here in 1 Corinthians 15... Paul reminds us of what we knew was needed to make sure that we were going to be there when Jesus Christ returns. Yes, on that glorious day when Jesus Christ on his white steed and his gazillion man army behind him on their steeds are going to be coming back to this earth. And we're going to hear a trumpet and we're going to hear the voice of an archangel. I don't know what that's like, but I can't wait to hear that. It's got to be loud, and it's probably going to be bone-chilling. Just one verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I would add, remember also what Paul stated in Romans. It all works together for good. It is worth the effort to make sure that we are there when the Feast of Trumpets becomes a reality. We'll see you all next Sabbath, and then we'll see you on Atonement. And if you're leaving before then for the feast, have a wonderful trip, have a safe trip, an enjoyable trip.